first place that you want to check there, Brad, is my son's nose. It's been a thing lately. I can't. Did you find it?
Maggie did.
Oh, Maggie, where was it? Be honest with us. Hey. Okay. Nursing room. My son is past that, so we're good to go. Anyhow, great to be here with you this morning. If you'd please turn to Acts chapter 4, as Benoit said, we're going to be looking at one verse and one verse only this morning. Well, we'll look at multiple verses, but the main verse is going to come out of Acts chapter 4. So if you'd please turn there and then stand with me for the reading of God's word. We're going to be looking at verse 12. This is God's word. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Lord, please bless the reading of your word. Amen. You can be seated. You know, most weeks as I prepare for these messages, I can't help but think of what a tremendous privilege it is to be continually entrenched in the Word of God, to just be completely saturated in these texts, having the Holy Spirit reveal these tremendous truths day in, day out, and then getting to read the hearts and the thoughts of other faithful men throughout the history of the church. It's really a privilege. And I'm humbled that the Lord, by his grace, has given me the opportunity to serve the body in this capacity. But I want to let you in on a little secret. At the foundational level, this part of my ministry should be very easy. It should be the most easy. And you say, well, why is that? Well, it's because it's my responsibility, my sole responsibility on Sunday mornings, to simply tell you what this book says. I'm just here to tell you what this text says. Regardless of the text, regardless of the genre, I'm just here to tell you what this says. All I'm trying to do up here is stay out of the way of the text and what it's saying to you. All I'm doing is hopefully, faithfully explaining the details of these accounts while remembering and understanding that it's not my words that are important. It's not my responsibility to put little spins on things or massage certain things in order to convince you of this or that. It's not my responsibility to sell the gospel to you like it's some sort of used car. The primary duty of the preacher is to tell the people what God's word says, which then relieves me of being held personally responsible for whether or not you actually believe that to be true. There's a certain freedom that is found in the verse-by-verse exposition of the Word of God, and that freedom is my being able to stand up before you this morning and say, here's what God says. You take it or leave it. Here's what your Creator says. Here's what your Creator says about you. Here's what it means for you. Here's what this text means for you. Here's what it means for you if you believe these words. Here's what it means for you if you don't believe his words. Here's the truth of God being communicated to you from the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And my question is, do you believe it or not? And ultimately, you will all, as individuals, have to make a decision whether or not you believe his words. Some of them, which at times can be very difficult to hear and swallow. Some of them, which can be very controversial. And our text for today is no exception. This phrase by the Apostle Peter before the Sanhedrin, before the entire council of the religious leaders of the chosen people of God, the Israel of God, in the shadows of the very temple of God himself, hundreds of feet from the altar of sacrifice in the holiest of holy places, where century after century of guilt and sin offerings had been made to God, centuries of worship had been given to God, instituted by Yahweh himself. Here stands Peter before this council, and he's saying, no, this isn't it. Okay, this is not what reconciles sinful man to a holy God. Here Peter stands before this council, this 70 plus one men who thought that they themselves were closer to anybody than God. These Pharisees, these Sadducees, these elders and scribes, the high priest himself. Here stands Peter and he says, nah, you're not it either. You're not the way to salvation either. In fact, there is no other name, not even a second name by which men must be saved. Not today, not tomorrow, and not ever. There is an unapologetic exclusivity when it comes to the way by which men and women can be reconciled to their Creator. Not many ways, but one way. And again, you either believe that truth or you don't. You either believe this to be true or you make God a liar, because this is what he tells us in his word. And it was hard for people to hear back then. And it's been hard for people to hear for the past 2,000 years. It's hard for folks to hear today, but that doesn't change the fact that this is how God has made it to be. And so we here at this church feel compelled to proclaim this truth, whether people like it or not, whether people want to hear it or not. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Think about what Peter's saying here. Think about the number of people who don't believe this to be true and haven't throughout the ages. Is he really saying what this appears to be saying here? Is this really true? And if so, what does this mean for the literally billions of people who are living today who don't believe this to be so? What does it mean for them? What does it mean for us here today, both as a church and individually? Well, let's dive in here. Point number one, let's dig into this text a bit deeper to be sure that Peter is saying what he appears to be clearly saying here. First of all, we'll look at the Messiah's identification. And to do that, I'd ask you to look back up at verse 10. Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. No one else. So we want to be absolutely sure who he's referring to here, right? No one else besides who? Well, no one else besides the one whose power and name made the once crippled man able to now stand before you well. That's what he said, right? The Sanhedrin, the 70+1 leaders of Israel, asked, by what power or by what name did you do this? And the Spirit-filled apostle Peter then unhesitatingly told them exactly whose name this powerful deed had been done. Jesus Christ. The same Jesus, the very same Jesus that walked among you doing other similar creative miracles, this very same Jesus who you delivered over to the hands of godless men, the very same Jesus you discarded and asked for a murderer to be released in your midst instead of him, the very same Jesus that you compelled and coerced the Jewish people to cry out against, even saying at one point, his blood be on us and our children. The very same Jesus that you men killed just outside the city walls just months earlier, having him scourged, nailed to a Roman cross. This Jesus, the Christ. And just in case there are any who are still fuzzy about the details, Peter gives them the neighborhood he grew up in, Nazareth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The very same one that you killed. However, the same Jesus, this very same Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God raised from the dead, which means that he is alive. He has been exalted, and therefore he still has the power to do mighty deeds, just as he did when he walked the earth. He still has the power to not only make this lame man walk, but to perform an even greater miracle, which is to give life to the dead. For he is the very author of life, Peter said. And it's in his name, and it's by his power that this man is standing before you well. Then he just drops the bomb on him. And he says, there is salvation in no one else. In no one else. I like the way it's phrased in the original Greek. There is in no other, in no one else, salvation. Well, this is a bit random, don't you think? This is kind of out of left field here. They were just asking about the lame man being healed, which Peter answers, but then he immediately launches into this bold declaration on the exclusivity of salvation. What does this mean? What does Peter mean when he says salvation, by the way, or needing to be saved? We throw this word around all the time. Are you saved? Have you been saved? You need to be saved. I'm saved. Are you saved? People are getting saved all over the world, we say. We heard about a guy this morning in Zimbabwe who was saved in a jail cell. Well, what does this mean? What exactly does this mean? R.C. Sproul tells a story of his walking across a courtyard on a college campus several years ago. He says this. He says, I was alone, minding my own business, on the way to the faculty lounge in the School of Theology, when suddenly, out of nowhere, a gentleman stood in front of me, blocking my movement. Are you saved? He demanded. Sproul says, I wasn't quite sure how to respond to this intrusion, and the first words that came to my mouth were, saved from what? What I was thinking, but given the grace at the time to refrain from saying, was, I'm certainly not saved from strangers coming up to me and asking me questions like this. But when I said, saved from what, I think my friend was as surprised by my question as I had been by his. He kind of lost it. Sproul says he stammered and stuttered, wasn't quite sure how to respond to the question, saved from what? Well, you know what I mean, he says. Do you know Jesus? That brief encounter left an impression on me. On the other hand, of course, I was delighted in my soul that somebody cared enough about me. Even as I was a stranger, this person was concerned enough to stop me and ask about my salvation. But he says, what distressed me was that it was clear that though this man had a zeal for salvation, he had a little understanding of what salvation is. What is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? I mean, this is a big deal, right? Here's the fishermen, Peter and John, standing before the leaders of Israel, the top of the top, the creme de la creme, the leading authority of the chosen people of God, the very ones who had been given the law of God, the temple of God, the ones who were responsible for the spiritual well-being of the nation of God, who were responsible for maintaining and mediating the relationship between a sinful man and a holy God. And here comes these fishermen who say, no, this is not it. This just doesn't cut it. All this doesn't save anyone. Now, if Peter can stand before these men and say there is in no other salvation, well, we had better have a correct understanding of exactly what salvation is, right? And I think the best way to do that is first by asking what we must be saved from. This word here for salvation actually means deliverance, brought to safety, rescued. It's the Greek term soteria. It's where we get the word soteriology, or the study of salvation. If someone comes to you and says, I have a reformed soteriology, which by God's grace, most of us here would say, what this means is that we agree with the views of the faithful men and women during the Reformation period in matters related to salvation, or how God saves his people. And again, the meaning of this word, certainly here in this context, is deliverance. So again, deliverance from what? From what? Throughout the scriptures, we see many examples of deliverance. We see deliverance from a serious peril or harm from enemies. We see deliverance from afflictions or illness. We see, we've already seen in this chapter, a deliverance from physical suffering and illness. And we even see deliverance from fear, and specifically deliverance or salvation from the fear of death. But think about this. Think about the name. There's salvation or deliverance in no other name. We can be delivered from serious peril or delivered from enemies by other names, right? I mean, the main purpose of government, even here in the United States, is to protect or to save its people from all enemies, foreign and domestic, right? A police officer has the power and the ability to protect us from peril in a temporal sense. But what about sickness and illness and even death? Well, by God's grace, there have been wonderful advancements in modern medicine that have allowed for men, women, and children to receive care and even healing from some of the most dreadful illnesses that have plagued mankind for centuries. Even back in the first century, they had methods of delivering folks from illness and death in a temporal sense. What about deliverance from fear of death? I think this is probably more prevalent than you think. Folks having a fear of death. or dying. What happens when you die, which is wonderful, by the way. I think that's a good thing. I would encourage you to think often about your own death. Think about, meditate on what will happen when you die. As one preacher said, thinking about death has a wonderful way of drawing your attention toward God when you realize you could meet him at any moment. But anyone can technically be delivered from the fear of death, again, if only on a temporal basis. If you give me a handful of tranquilizers or anti-anxiety medications right now, I'm not going to fear death in a temporal sense. So it's clear that deliverance from temporary peril or illness or even death, fear of death, is not what Peter is referring to here. As he says, no other name. No other source of salvation or deliverance. What Peter is emphasizing here when he says there's salvation in no one else, and what he will go on to reemphasize in the words directly following this, is that there is salvation from God in no one else. What are we saved from? We're saved from God. We're delivered from God. We're rescued from God himself. Are you saved? Saved from what? Saved from God. What do you mean? What are you talking about? Saved from God. Saved from the judgment of God. And the wrath of God. Not in a physical sense. Not in a temporal, earthly sense. But in a spiritual and eternal sense. Ultimately, what Scripture teaches is that when a person is truly saved, when they are truly born again, they are saved from God. And they are saved by God from God. In other words, the only means put forth by which God saves men, by which men must be saved, which Peter laid out very clearly for us in Acts chapter 4, no other name than the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Listen to what Scripture says we are saved from. Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Power of God for salvation. Salvation from what? He tells us in verse 18, the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans chapter 2, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans chapter 5, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from what? The wrath of God. Ephesians 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Because of sin, people in their natural state will not inherit the kingdom of God, which speaks of eternal salvation. But instead, they will experience the wrath of God, which speaks of eternal damnation. Peter has already told these Jews in the temple that they had sinned. They had violated God's perfect and holy law. They had crucified the Messiah. They had killed the author of life, and they needed to repent of their sin. Turn from their sin and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from divine condemnation and wrath. And this is not new with the apostles. This doctrine of eternal spiritual salvation and deliverance was not born out of the New Testament. This is how it's been since the beginning. Man sins against a holy God and therefore is under his right and justful condemnation. Any just judge will certainly punish lawbreakers, right? Well, there's no more just judge than the creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth. Psalm 7 says, God is a righteous judge. Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Paul says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Men and women of God know that he's the only true, just, and righteous judge, and so throughout the ages, they have sought to be delivered from his righteous judgment and condemnation. I think a great example of this is that of King David, the great king of Israel, who cried out, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment." David goes right to the offended source, the one whom he has ultimately transgressed against. Think about this. David took advantage of Bathsheba, right? He slept with Bathsheba. He gets her pregnant. He tries to cover it up. He has her husband killed in battle. He deceives an entire army of men, all of whom, except for the dead husband, of course, may have at some point extended mercy and forgiveness to this king in a temporary sense. But temporal forgiveness and salvation is not what David seeks, is it? And so he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me. I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God." These are the prayers of repentance. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your what? Salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Listen, if I sin against you, or if you sin against me, or if any of us sin against each other, and we forgive each other, if you forgive me, that's great. And the forgiveness will certainly have an impact on our relationship here on earth, but we must always remember that any sin that we commit in any context is ultimately committed against the Lord, against God. And therefore, we must come to him to ask forgiveness as well, even before at times coming to the other person. We've sinned against the Lord. And the good news is, if we are one of his children, he says he will always give forgiveness, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does he both forgive sin and remain just at the same time? Through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the price or the penalty for those sins, they were paid for in full at the cross. In Ezekiel, we're told the soul that sins shall die. Man has lived as rebel to their creator, and we are therefore under his divine wrath and condemnation. Our only hope is to be delivered. We must be rescued. We must be saved from the judgment which we so rightly deserve. But even back then, even then, we are told that true salvation from God could not come in from any other source other than God. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 146, "Put not your trust in princes, in the son of man in whom there is no salvation. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God." And that's Peter's point here, and he may even have this psalm in mind. Salvation does not come through man, nor any other source, but only through God, and specifically the one whom God sent into the world, the deliverer, the rescuer, the savior spoken of by the mouth of Moses and the prophets, the one you've all been looking for generations, and yet he came and you killed him. That's what he's saying. That's what we're saved from, ultimately. The wrath of God, and that's the salvation Peter is speaking of here in Acts chapter 4 before the Sanhedrin. So, again, that's what we're saved from. And what are we saved to? What are we delivered to? Well, instead of just remaining under the just and righteous wrath of our Creator, separated from the love of God for all of eternity, we are now saved to and delivered to eternal life in his presence. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever believes is saved. And whoever is saved or delivered is delivered from eternal wrath and condemnation, but delivered to eternal life and glorification. We are saved to life in the age to come as opposed to being sentenced to death in the age to come. So when you see when it all comes down to it, there really are only two paths, the path to eternal life and the path to eternal death. This is what this verse is all about. This is what Jesus said. Meant when he said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter it are many, but the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. We are also saved to new life, even in this world. We were once enslaved to our sin nature. We were in bondage to our sin. And Paul says in Romans 14, verse 23, everything that does not proceed from faith is what? It's sin. Did we, when we were unbelievers, do anything out of faith in the God of the Bible? Did we do anything out of faith when we didn't believe in him? Why would we do that? Well, what does that tell you? It tells you all we ever knew was sin. We had to sin. We were slaves to sin. But listen to what he said in chapter 6. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, now become slaves of righteousness. We have been set free, rescued, delivered from the bondage to our sin nature, and we have been saved to freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning we now have the ability, because we have been saved and delivered, to not sin against God. We can now choose not to sin. In fact, we now have his Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside of us who corrects us, he convicts us, he conforms us into the image of his Son by giving us the victory over spiritual sin and death. We are saved from the eternal wrath of God and saved to eternal life with God. We are saved from spiritual slavery to sin. We are saved to new life, free from sin, through the power of the gospel. This is what Peter is referring to here when he uses the word salvation. And he says it comes in no one else. There is no other name. And just in case they didn't get it, he then repeats it, restates it, and reiterates it for him. Last point in your outline. There is no other name given under heaven, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You've surely seen one of these bumper stickers out there, right? You've surely seen one of these bumper stickers on your many travels throughout this wonderful city, I'm sure. They can usually be found on the back of a Toyota Prius or a Subaru Outback or a new Volkswagen Beetle. Tolerance, it says. And it's spelled out with all the symbols of all the world's most prominent groups, Christianity, you've got Islam here, you've got gender equality and science, and I don't know what else you got on there. I think they got a peace pipe. Peace pipe. There's a peace pipe on there. I'm just going to confess to you. Whenever I see someone driving with this sticker, what's going through my head is not the word tolerance. What's going through my head is the word ignorance. And the second thing I'd be willing to ask the folks in the Prius driving around is if they'd be willing to do the same thing in the Middle East, if they'd be willing to drive around with the same arrogance there, I'd say, take your little sticker over to the Middle East, maybe to Iran or Syria or Turkey. Take your little bumper sticker with the little crescent moon next to the Star of David to Chad or to Nigeria. See how Boko Haram likes it. No, better yet, take it to Pakistan or Saudi Arabia where they throw homosexuals off buildings or encourage their fathers to murder their own daughters in the name of honoring Allah for leaving Islam or marrying an unbeliever. Rub it in their faces. Of course, we all know what the sticker is really saying. This is a sneaky way to publicly condemn their distorted view of Christianity. But I'd ask him to do us a favor. Just do us a little favor here. Take the little razor blade and cut off the T. Okay, take some scissors and cut off the cross from your bumper sticker. Why? Well, because the cross of Christianity is the greatest demonstration of the intolerance of God towards sin, and specifically the worship of anyone or anything else outside of himself. We don't want you to bring Jesus into this faux inclusive ecumenical nonsense, because guess what? Jesus is very clear. He is absolutely intolerant of your idolatry. He is absolutely intolerant of people's sin. And he is absolutely intolerant of your rampant blaspheming of his Father in heaven. This is the exact type of thing that leads to the judgment and the wrath and the eternal condemnation of God on a nation. So naturally, this is the type of thinking that Satan and the world love to push, even if they really don't follow what it is advertising themselves. But the Bible is clear about its intolerance, as it is unapologetic in its exclusive message. What the scriptures teach and what Peter is saying right here in our text this morning is that everyone and everything, every attempt outside of Jesus Christ, every other name outside of Jesus Christ under heaven given among men, of which the sticker is just a small sample of, will not save you. It will not save you from the eternal wrath and condemnation of God, no matter how devoted you are to these movements. There is salvation from God, deliverance from God, forgiveness from God, reconciliation to God in no one else. And driving around with something like this on the back of your car, it may make you temporarily appear to be loving and righteous and compassionate or tolerant to your misguided friends and family. But in the eyes of your Creator, it's just another example of your hostility toward him. Ultimately, a public demonstration of your hatred for the one who gave you life and sustained your life. There is no other name under heaven, not Allah, not Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith or Mao or Krishna or science or big government or gender identity or fill in the blank, by which men must be saved. If your faith doesn't begin and end with the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and a genuine, sincere faith in the power of God which raised him from the dead, then you are still in your sin and the wrath of God still remains upon you. And the very instant you die, the very moment you die, you will be separated from the love and the common grace of God for all of eternity with no opportunity to repent and call upon his name for salvation. You may not be given the opportunity tomorrow that he's given you today. I'm just telling you what he says in his word. I'm just telling you what he said. And again, this is nothing new. Listen to what he says. These are not my words. These are not my arguments. This is not my theological position that I'm just up here dumping on you. I'm just telling you how it is. And what God preached in the Old Testament through Moses and the prophets, he preached in the New Testament through his Son and the apostles. Listen to this. Exodus 20. Your Creator, the one who gave you life, said this. You shall have no other gods before me. You want to talk about exclusivity? It doesn't get more exclusive than that. No other gods before me or besides me. Two chapters later, he says this. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. How's that for tolerance? And by the way, unlike the Mohammedans, it's not the Christian's job to carry out that destruction. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, Deuteronomy 32. Exodus 34 says, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after any other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You know what that word jealous means there? It's not like some clingy, smothering, obsessive teenage crush. It's a fierce preservation, a fierce protection of that which rightly belongs to God and God alone, namely, all the glory. All the glory, all the majesty, all the praise, all the worship. And the God of the Bible has no glory to spare or share with any other, not other men, and certainly not other so-called gods. And someone says, yeah, well, that's the Old Testament. That's Moses and the law. We know things were different back then. In fact, it was to a specific people. It was to Israel. Jesus is much more tolerant. Well, it was Jesus who told these very same religious leaders, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent." He tells these guys, "I know that you do not have the love of God within you." The religious leaders of Israel? "I know that you do not have the love of God within you." How does he know this? And how does he have the audacity to stand before these same religious leaders and tell them straight up in public, right near the temple, "You don't know God"? He's essentially saying, you may have these folks duped with your little false piety and your fancy outfits, but I can see past the facade. I can see that inwardly you have an idolatrous hatred for God. And how does he know that? Because he was God in human flesh. He told them, "I and the Father are one." He said to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father? The Father is in me." When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What's the point? The point is the same God who said in the Old Testament, "You shall have no other God besides me, and whoever sacrifices to other gods shall be devoted to destruction," is the same God who said, "I and the Father are one." Is also the same God who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," except by me. Is the same Spirit of God who is now empowering the Apostle Peter to say there is salvation in no one else. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In other words, it's always been this way. This is nothing new. It's always been an exclusive invitation. It's always been the narrow way. There have never been many paths to God. There's always been only one true path to salvation and reconciliation to the Father, and then a multitude of paths that lead straight to hell. Let's just be real. One way to salvation, by one name, and that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And you say, well, what about the Old Testament folks? What about David? He didn't even know Jesus of Nazareth. No, he didn't know the name of Jesus of Nazareth, but he did look forward to a deliverer because that's what God promised. As did all of God's people, from Genesis 3:15 to Abraham, who longed to see the day, to Moses and the prophets, and so they were all saved in the very same way, by faith alone. Ultimately, through the shed blood of Christ alone. They're saved by Christ. And so back here, standing in the center of the Sanhedrin, as Peter and John stand in judgment before the rulers of Israel, what we see is the tables turn, as these rulers are now the ones on trial. You see, Peter and John, they came in for interrogation. They were thrown into prison. They were brought out for questioning. But now it's Peter who has presented all the evidence, and now it's the apostles who have brought forth the charges. Now it's these uneducated fishermen who've hit them with the reality that they are guilty of crucifying God in the flesh and saying, in effect, "You can do whatever you want to us, but if you do not repent of your sin, repent of your idolatry, if you do not turn back to your God through Jesus Christ, if you do not turn to the living Christ himself, you will be damned. You will be damned. There is no other way." So So where does that leave us? Will we compromise on this message today? Will we compromise on this? Boy, I sure hope not. John MacArthur has said, people always accuse Christians of being narrow. We're not narrow, friends, any more narrow than the Word of God. But unfortunately, the Word of God is the most narrow book ever written. It's always right, never wrong. Anything that contradicts it is always wrong. It is only in His name. There's no other name under heaven. You will not be saved from the eternal wrath of God by any other name, any other way. And that's the truth that's presented to you this morning. And now you sit in the examination room. Now you're on trial. You've heard His word this morning. You've heard His testimony. You've heard for yourself what your Creator has determined to be the requirements for deliverance and salvation. So do you believe Him or not? That's the question. Again, you can't say you didn't hear it. You can't say you didn't hear it. Will you leave here believing this testimony? Maybe some of you are sitting here this morning truly hearing His word, this gospel, for the first time and recognizing that you've been led astray or maybe even self-deceived by thinking you could please God somehow in your own power. Or that you could earn favor with God or achieve reconciliation to God by some other means, maybe through your own goodness or your own self-righteousness. But you should know that these religious leaders were the most outwardly religious men in all the world. And yet Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." In other words, you will not be saved. Later he'll go on to say, actually, you must be perfect. Perfect. How are we doing on that? You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We all need a Savior, don't we? We all need to be delivered. Well, praise God, He has provided one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. For all the intolerance talk, all the exclusivity, all the wrath, all the judgment, the condemnation, all the warning against idolatry, all the deflated egos of man of whom God says, nah, you just don't have it in you. I want to give you some very, very good news, and it's right here in this verse. Peter says, there is salvation. There is salvation. The good news is there is salvation. We have been given a Savior. God sent His Son, His Savior, into the world who did live a perfect life, whose righteousness did exceed the Pharisees, whose righteousness did far exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes because His motivation for righteousness were pure. He sent His Son, and because He lived and died and rose again, salvation can be yours today. Forgiveness can be yours today if you would but enter in through that narrow gate who is Christ. If you but cry out to the Father and plead with Him to save you through the shed blood and sacrifice of God the Son, who will then indwell you and seal you for eternal life with His very own Spirit, who will not only act as a guarantee of what you've been saved from, but also as the one who will allow you and enable you to experience what you've been saved to. New life. Eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way to salvation and reconciliation to the Father. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.
We hope that you have been ministered to through this week's exposition of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church and services, please visit our website or email us at info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Again, that's info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lakewood Bible Chapel.